We appreciate the presence again tonight of each one who's here. Several of you have been here very faithfully throughout the week. Others of you are visiting with us from other places, and we certainly appreciate you coming to be with us tonight. It's our desire to open our Bibles together and be able to learn from those books some things that will help us live lives that will be more pleasing in the eyes of God. If there's anything that is said or done as we're here that you might have question about, please feel free to talk with us about it. Because the purpose is for all of us to learn and grow. And if you can point out something that we need to consider a little more closely, that'll help us as well. I mentioned the other night that we would be spending some time this evening talking about a subject which is very vital to all of us. A subject that ought to be of concern to every person in this building, and if we could convince them of it, ought to be a very serious concern to all of the people around us. The home is perhaps the most significant topic that we could talk about in many situations such as this. We live in a society which is plagued by the sinful ways of men. And because of that, the laws of God have been disregarded, set aside. The result is a society filled with unhappy homes, filled with children who are not given the advantages of parents as they are growing up, filled with conflict and strife that affects almost every imaginable facet of our lives. There's probably no area where we see greater problems in a general disregard for the will of God than when we talk about the subject of the home. And to talk about it, I'll have to admit that there are some ways in which I feel somewhat at a disadvantage. I have been able to listen to other men preach about the subject of the home who can offer the wisdom of long years of experience. I listened one time to my wife's grandfather preaching about the subject, and I could learn quite a bit from a man who had outlived one wife and was in the middle of a good, well, I shouldn't say middle, I hope at the early stages, of a good marriage to his second one, who had raised some five children and had from those a number of grandchildren, and of those five children all continued through their adult lives as faithful children of God. And in recognizing what he had gone through and experienced, there are a lot of things I can learn from somebody like that. I don't make any pretense standing up here tonight to be able to offer you anything like that kind of experience. The wisdom that I've got to work from is a wisdom that is available to all of us. The wisdom that God has revealed in His will to be able to enable us, even though we are young, to be as those who are of the ancients, as it's described for us in some of the language of the Old Testament. So I can preach on the home on the same basis now that I preached about it before I had children at all, or before I was even married, on the basis of what the Word of God says, and on the basis of observations that all of us can recognize about what's going on around us. We'll be working tonight on the basis of a principle that's stated in 2 Timothy chapter 3. Noticing the sufficiency of the Word of God to answer the questions and the problems that we see in our own lives. He says in verse 16 of 2 Timothy 3, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." The Bible has the answers that we need in our homes today. It's our responsibility to listen to them, to open that book and find there the answers that we need to know. There may be human advice and the wisdom of experience that can be helpful supplements, can help us to see how to apply some of those things. But every answer that we need to be godly husbands and wives, fathers, mothers, and children will be found in the Word of God. And that's where we've got to focus our attention. God is the one who has designed the home, and we've got to recognize what He has said for us in that. It's kind of an introductory section. I'd like to take just a little bit of time to review what I hope is familiar to most of us, a little bit about the basic design that God has given for the home. Going all the way back to the book of Genesis, we need to start at the beginning, with where God first created the original home, by creating not only a man, but a woman to complement him. And I spell that with an E in the middle. Should be true with an I there too. But the concept is that she was to be complementary to him, to supplement and to fit in the inadequacies of the man. And that's the very premise of her creation. As much as we as men might like to think of ourselves as independent and self-sufficient, God saw that we weren't quite so perfect. And He recognized a need for somebody else to be there to fill in the inadequacies. In Genesis chapter 1 at verse 27, It says, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. That was the very beginning and a summary of the creation. We're given more detail about it, though, in chapter 2. In verse 18 of the second chapter of Genesis, it says, and the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air, and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. Now, obviously, God knew that. God had created all these animals and such. But it seems to have been a way of impressing upon Adam that he was different than all the rest of creation, given a position of dominion, of superiority to all the rest of God's creation, but still lacking a helper comparable to him. Very possibly Adam had observed that these other animals were paired off in a sense. He was without a complementary part. So it tells us in verse 21 that the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, and this is where we want to focus our attention, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. I rather prefer the rendering of some of the other versions there, that he shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, because it helps in our own language and use of it to understand a little more of the concept that's involved, the permanency that is intended in that relationship. But God designed in the very beginning one man and one woman, and indicated that they were to be joined together, and made no provisions for them to leave each other and be joined to somebody else. In Matthew chapter 19, Jesus comments about the significance of the design of God in that original home. He shows that God was telling us something that he intended for us to observe in that original pattern. In Matthew 19, beginning at verse 3, the Pharisees also came to him, testing him and saying to him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? Some in their society had come to the conclusion that virtually any cause was sufficient cause for divorce. Sound familiar? We live in states in many parts of this country which are referred to as no-fault states. The idea is that you don't have to dispute who is at fault, that any cause is sufficient for divorce throughout most of our nation. Verse 4, though, Jesus answered and said to them, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. I want to just insert one brief comment here. We're not going to get into great detail on this point, but there are some today trying to get around the concept of the permanency of God's law of marriage and the fact that God's basic purpose from Genesis has carried throughout history. And they get to this idea of the beginning in verse 4, and they say that's talking about the creation. At the beginning, he made them male and female. And then it's not saying that God has given a marriage design or law that was intended for all time. We need to recognize what he says a couple of verses later. Verse 8, when he talks about their quick divorces of one another, he says, but from the beginning, it was not so. He's not talking just about the existence of man and woman. He is talking about the existence of the marriage relationship as designed by God. From the beginning, it was not a situation where a man could leave one and go marry another one. From the beginning, it was one man and one woman with no provision for a separation. As we consider also what's given to us back there in Genesis, we recognize that it was God's basic design of the home that children would be born into that family. That his general intent for the procreation of the race was to be accomplished within the structure of the family. In verse 28 of Genesis 1, then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. That was God's general design there, continued in Genesis chapter 9. As Noah and his family step off of the ark, God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." The only people that were on that ark were people who were married. For each man on the ark, there was one woman. And to them, he gave the same instruction to be fruitful and multiply. There are many other passages in the Bible that elaborate, that help us understand how a marriage ought to work, what some of the good things in it should be, etc., etc. But those passages give us the basic concept of the design as God has given it. What has happened, almost from immediately after the time of Adam and Eve, is that men have rebelled against that pattern, have chosen to set aside and disregard the plan that God has given, and thus we have seen a continuing disintegration of the home, all kinds of corruption and immorality, as the design of God is perverted. Like so many of the things we see going on around us, the results of problems in this area come from perverting something which was designed by God to be good. We need to go back to the pattern that He has given. I want us to consider, though, for a little while this evening, some of the ways that this has been corrupted by people of our society. One of the ways that's becoming more and more common of that corruption is by simply omitting marriage. We're in a society where we're being told that marriage amounts to nothing more than a needless piece of paper, and that people can just live together without bothering to get married, can enjoy the sexual relations which God designed to be only within marriage without bothering with the piece of paper, as they've tried to reduce it to that. And we're seeing that concept popularized more and more. We are seeing celebrities. And if we don't think celebrities form the have an influence on public opinion, we've got to think again. We're seeing them come out very openly and publicly and say, "Well, we want to have a child, but we really don't see that marriage is necessary for us to do that." Commonly. And if it's not just in the real lives of those celebrities, as it's become so rampant, it's in the lives that they portray so commonly, not just in the daytime soap operas, but in the nighttime soap operas as well, as they depict before us this idea of something which is presented as being acceptable. And that concept is carried all the way down to some of the most basic of television programs that would seem to be family-oriented, in the very emphasis that's given constantly on the idea of sexual relations outside of marriage and how to be dealing with those. That idea of setting aside God's design for marriage may be acceptable in our society, but it runs contrary to what God has said. A few numbers that might give us an idea of what's been happening in our society. I'll mention before I give these that some of these are not the most recent, and some of them are in areas which are rather difficult, because when you start to survey, as some of these will, young people about attitudes towards sex, sometimes those attitudes are not reflected real accurately in the surveys. But in 1952 to 55, there was a survey conducted among college girls in the United States. This was more than 30 years ago, nearly 35 years ago. At that time, it found that 88 to 91%, allowing for the margin of error in the survey, opposed premarital sexual relations. Now, that's not a very encouraging statistic, but compared to what we're seeing more recently, it seems quite encouraging if we could see it again. By 1971, 59% of women and 70% of men reportedly approved of premarital sex. And I'm not sure that the statistics have not continued to climb. I don't have with me immediate or very recent figures, but I think we can see the trend, and we can see in just our observation of society how rampant the problem has become. A survey a few years ago brought out the opinion among college students that about 37% of them concluded that marriage is now obsolete. It's a thing of the past. That our society has outgrown the need for that old institution. And in fact, British psychologist James Hemming says that by the year 2000, weddings will be rituals of the past. Couples will wed, if at all, only after they have lived together. You and I have got to take seriously the responsibility before God to see that British psychologist James Hemming is wrong. Because, you know, my daughters are going to be getting somewhat close the age of marriage, about the year 2000. I've tried to convince them they can start dating about 35 or so if they're real good. But they're going to be getting somewhat close to considering the idea of marriage in a practical sense by the year 2000. I don't want marriage to be a thing of the past. But it's not going to change that trend unless people like us are speaking out against it and pointing out the need to go back to the Word of God. There has been a pendulum swinging in the wrong direction for too long, and we need to be working to reverse its direction and to call attention again to the seriousness of the Word of God. You know, the really frightening thing about all these statistics is to set aside the numbers for a moment and realize what's happening even among Christians. That our attitudes toward illicit sexual relationships and toward the disregard for marriage have changed. If you think about it, aren't we much more tolerant of things now than we would have been 10, 20, 30 years ago? I'll go back 30 years and some of you will have to answer that one. I'm released from responsibility beyond that point. But aren't we seeing changes in the attitudes that are involved? People showing, even among Christians, a tolerance for things that are deadly in the eyes of God. We have got to have a reminder of some basic, vital points of God's Word, and we've got to live them and teach them. God designed human sexual desires as something good, but something to be enjoyed within a limited range. Something that are to be enjoyed and fulfilled only within a lawful marriage. Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. We read it already, but I want us to notice the continuity of this thought from the Old Testament right into the New Testament. Genesis 2, 24. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined or cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. That's a description that's used of the result of the sexual relationship. A joining of two people. The same concept is carried for us in the New Testament. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4, a passage that does not speak well of the circumstances in our society today. Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled. But fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. Those sexual desires designed by God are good, but are limited to a lawful marriage relationship. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, to understand a little bit more about this relationship within the marriage. He says in verse 1 there, Now concerning the things of which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. Some versions render that maybe a little better with the word fornication. Verse 3 says, Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. He deals there with something that I have as a responsibility to my wife and something that she has as a responsibility to me, but that I do not have as a responsibility or a liberty with any other woman on the face of this earth. And we have got to get back to that principle, and we've got to proclaim it loudly and clearly. Sex outside of God-approved marriage is sin every time. And that will be true regardless of the attitudes of our society from now till the day the Lord returns. And nothing that changes in our society is going to change one word of what God has said. The same principle that I've just mentioned also means that homosexual relationships are always, always wrong. In Romans chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, Paul talks about the corruption that had pervaded the world of his day and mentions some of the things that illustrate the fact that all men stand condemned before God. And a part of that description, Romans 1, beginning at verse 26, For this reason God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. He is describing very clearly for us there the concept of homosexual conduct. And he tells us that it was something which was shameful and condemned of God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, at verse 9, He says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." We live in a generation in which homosexuality has come out of the closet, in which we are being encouraged more and more to accept it as a variation of lifestyle, in which we are being told that it's just the way I am, that God made me this way, in the claims of some, and that it's something that I can't deny, can't refuse, I've got to go ahead and practice it. This passage says that homosexuality is a sin that somebody can put behind them, that they can be washed, justified, sanctified, separated from it. If for no other reason, it involves a sexual relationship outside of marriage, but it is also specifically condemned. And regardless of what our society says, and regardless of the fact that we are going to see it continue to be spread and even efforts made for us to accept it within the church as time goes on, and you mark my words, God allows this world to stand, we are going to fight that battle. There are people in other religious groups, various denominations, who are already making efforts to try to defend it from the Scriptures as something that's all right. It'll get here. It'll get here. And we've got to be preaching then what we need to be preaching now, that it is wrong, and standing by what God has said. But there's another course toward disregarding what God has said, and that is not necessarily to omit marriage, but to just discard it. You get a hold of it, but then when you're done with it, you throw it away. That course is a bit more palatable to society. It's a little different in the eyes of most people to be living with a wife that you don't have a right to than it is to be simply living with a woman that you don't have a right to. But in the eyes of God, that idea of making and breaking one marriage after another is entirely foreign to what He has said. The American divorce rate is approaching the 50% mark, depending on how the statistics are counted up. It shows a pattern of a disregard for the will of God. Society, again, has influenced many Christians to look for a way to be more tolerant, to look for a way to make more palatable what's going on around us, and to find ways to circumvent the Word of God so that we can more easily accommodate even our own people, as well as those that we are seeking to teach. It's not a sin which cannot be forgiven, but it's a sin which cannot be continued. And when people are in this pattern of breaking and making new marriages constantly, living with people that God has never given them the right to, we've got to speak out what God said. He did not make for Adam two Eves that he could have one for a while and then divorce her and go to the other one. He made one man and one woman, and He said that's the design He intended. There's a frequent tendency that we have to accept emotional appeals and human logic rather than a thus saith the Lord on this particular topic. The teaching of the Bible on marriage seems to most of us, I suppose, to be a harsh reality because we are in a society where it is so difficult for it to be accepted. But that doesn't give us a right to set it aside. And when we think about it seeming so harsh and seeming so difficult to realize that in some cases it would demand of somebody that they maintain celibacy for the rest of their lives. And when we look at that and we think that's just so hard and cruel and we hesitate from speaking it because that's a harsh reality, you put that harsh reality alongside the harsh reality of eternity in hell and tell me what we ought to do. We have got to speak the message of Jesus Christ, and time after time through the New Testament it's described as the gospel of repentance or as a message of preaching repentance. That's what John the Baptist preached. That's what Jesus preached. That's what He sent the apostles to preach. And that's what we've got to preach. Salvation includes repentance, a changing of mind and a resultant change of conduct. And we've got to be willing to preach it in the area of marriage and divorce. We've got to hope and pray that we may never be guided by the best intentions of human wisdom, but that we will always demand book, chapter, and verse on this subject just as we would on others. During the last several years, I have probably spent more time on the study of marriage and divorce and remarriage than any other single topic. not because I find it a particularly pleasant subject to study, but because it is one that is so much of a problem in our society. I don't know how many hundreds of pages, or maybe thousands of pages of material I've read through, trying to consider the arguments and weigh them back and forth and see what they say in regard to what the Bible says. I've run across almost every imaginable doctrine in the process of that. But all the human scholars, all the human logic, all the emotional arguments, and all the printing presses in the world to publish those ideas will not change one syllable of what God has said on the subject. We've got to teach that. And we have got to learn it, we've got to know what it says, and we've got to present it to others. Well, I've talked about the problem as society views it. Let's review very briefly some of what God has to say about the topic. In Matthew chapter 19, well, let me not start there. Let me start in Luke chapter 16. One of the dangers that we have on this subject is, and that's why we're going to start in Luke 16, is that we jump into the exceptions before we understand the rule. You know, we recognize in most realms that there are rules, and then oftentimes there are exceptions. And that's the way we've got to approach this subject. We need to understand the rule, then we can understand a little more about how the exceptions are used. In Luke chapter 16, at verse 18, Jesus says, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced from her husband commits adultery." That's the basic rule as far as God's view of divorce. That when one is married to somebody, he's supposed to stay married to her. And if he puts her away and goes and marries somebody else, he commits adultery. If a woman has been put away and she goes and marries somebody else, she commits adultery. Mark 10 views this also from the other perspective. Although it was the general fact throughout the Jewish commonwealth and the law of Moses that divorce was only viewed from the perspective of the man. He could put her away, she could not put him away. Jesus does deal with it from the other perspective in Mark 10 at verses 11 and 12. And that helps us to understand that he's dealing with a principle that works either way. But the principle either way is don't do it. Stay together. Recognize the commitment that you've got. And that's the general rule. In Matthew 19 is a little more complete statement that inserts an exception that we need to recognize. In verse 7, we'll begin here. We already read up to verse 6 a little while ago. In verse 7, they said to him, "Why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away?" Jesus corrects their misstatement of what Moses said in verse 8. He said to them, "Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives." He never commanded them to. He did not tell them to do it. He tolerated it because of the hardness of their hearts. But from the beginning, it was not so. He again refers back to the beginning and God's general plan that he has given throughout history. Then he says in verse 9, "I say to you," you know, regardless of what Moses might have said or what anything else had been up to that point, the law of Jesus is what matters. And here's what Jesus says about the subject. "Whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality," and again, fornication is a better rendering there, "except for fornication, and marries another, commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced, commits adultery." Jesus has taken the same basic rule that we saw in Luke 16, except that he has added here an exception that negates the situation in that particular instance. The one who puts away his wife because of her fornication does not commit adultery when he marries another. And that's as far as the exception goes. That's all he has said with it. And we need to recognize the limit that's there. When we deal with the subject of divorce, we are dealing with the subject of sin. And we need to realize it that way. There is no such thing as no-fault divorce in the eyes of God. There is sin involved in every divorce. Either there is the sin of fornication that allows the innocent one then to put that guilty party away, or there is the sin of breaking the vows and divorcing for some trivial reason. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 10 and 11 says, "Now to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, a wife is not to depart from her husband. But even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And a husband is not to divorce his wife." Sometimes people look at that, "but even if she does depart," to mean, well, if she does, it's not really sin, because he deals with what she's supposed to do here. No, he's giving us the introduction then for the following instructions. That doesn't mean it's not sin. Let me give you a parallel construction to that in 1 John chapter 2. My little children, these things I write to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, or if anyone does sin in some versions, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Now, he's not saying sin's okay there, any more than he's saying divorce is okay back in 1 Corinthians 7. He's telling us not to do it. And so either there is the breaking of a vow, the violation of a commandment, the sundering of something that God has joined together, or there is the fornication that gives the other party the lawful right to sever that relationship. But there is no such thing as no-fault divorce. The only reason I know of given anywhere in the Bible, I should say anywhere in the New Testament, is that's what binds us today, that will allow a person to divorce a spouse and marry somebody else in the eyes of God and be acceptable before Him, is when that spouse is guilty of fornication. And we've got to recognize that and be willing to teach it. Just to kind of summarize what we've been looking at here in these different passages, the Bible presents for us three people who are free to marry. Three categories of people, I suppose I should say. We already saw in Genesis 2 that original design. One who has never been married is given the right by God to get married. And I'm thankful for that fact. We also recognize in Romans 7, a passage we haven't looked at yet, a principle that's given there about the concept of marriage that also tells us of some other category that's included that we haven't touched on yet. It says, the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then if while her husband lives, she marries another man or is joined to another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. So one who is widowed is given the right by God. You know, that's not specifically dealt with in Genesis 2:24. Death hadn't entered the picture yet. But it is dealt with by God in this passage, and the concept is there by implication in some other places. The other category, the one we've just considered in Matthew 19, is also dealt with in Matthew 5. One who is innocent, but is innocent of fornication. None of us are purely innocent of everything. But one who is innocent of fornication, who puts away the one who is guilty of it because they're guilty of it, has been given a right by God to marry again. That's all the Bible authorizes. And if there's another passage that says somebody else has a right before God to marry again, we need to find it, and we need to put it on our charts so that we're teaching the truth. But I have yet to find a passage that will give the authority for anyone else to marry. We've got to get back to the teaching of that principle. But another problem, another attack on the home, besides these abuses of God's law on marriage, is in the realm of the family. And an attitude in our society which is somewhat disregarding the family. We've seen a breakdown in a terrible way of God's design for the family these days. And as we recognize that, we need to be going back again to what God has to say for us. Ann Landers reported a few years ago that 70% of parents said that if they had it to do all over again, they would not have children. Can you imagine that? I realize that there sometimes is terrible heartache in having children. There's the heartache sometimes of seeing them meet early death. That's difficult. There's the heartache more severely for children of God in seeing them choose wrong courses in this life and meet spiritual death. That's even much more difficult. But to think that 70% of parents would say, I wouldn't try it again, they gave different reasons in answering her survey, but the biggest one was the heartache of children turning out bad. It is not required by the Bible for every couple to have children. It's not even possible for every couple to have children. But it is the general intent that God has given, and it is certainly something that is honorable and is pleasing before God. In Titus chapter 2, Paul gives some instruction that touches on this point just a little bit from one particular perspective. As he's dealing with instructions that need to be given to different categories of women, or of people, I should say, women are included in that, he says in verse 3, the older women likewise, that they may be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. He describes there one of the rarest breed in many churches, and I hope that's not true in this church. But older women who will truly take that role of being teachers, Get one good one in a congregation who will really take that role, and you'll have younger women who will admire and appreciate her for the rest of her life. But notice the types of things that they're to teach. Verse 4. That they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. He talks there about the attitude that women should have toward their children, and indicates it's something that's to be viewed as natural and expected within a home. In 1 Timothy, chapter 5, at verse 14, as he's talking about widows, he says, "Therefore I desire that the younger widows marry, bear children, manage the house, give no opportunity to the adversary to speak reproachfully." I mentioned in the class this morning, but many of you were not able to be there for that, that the highest calling for any woman is the description that we've just read in these two passages, that she can function in the home as a wife and a mother and can give her life to that function. There is nothing you will ever do. I don't care how much money you make. I don't care how many places you leave your name on memorials. There is nothing you'll ever do that's more important than that role of being a godly wife and mother. And we need to be careful that we don't allow that to be downplayed. Our society does. Our society belittles the woman that fills that role. The one who does not pursue great heights of education and career and money making. Let's never let that be the case among Christians. Let's honor and respect the woman who will choose such a high calling and give it her very best in pursuing it. But not just women, what about all of us as parents? Whatever happened to the joy of being parents? I don't think it's gone from all of our lives, but we need to be working at pumping it back into the lives of Christians as well as the world around us. In John chapter 16, verse 21, Jesus is giving an illustration of another point, but in that context, he says, "A woman, when she is in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come. But as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been brought into the world." I had the privilege, some men don't count it as such, but I had the privilege of being with my wife as she delivered our two children. She didn't say it until she was about ready to leave the recovery room after the first one that she'd be willing to do it again. It took her a little while to have recovered enough from the pain of childbirth and to have enjoyed enough that joy of having that new child there to say she'd be willing to do it again. What happened to that kind of joy? Psalm 127. It was a beautiful but challenging passage for us in our society. Verse 3 of it says, "Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is his reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. Happy is the man who has his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but shall speak with their enemies in the gate." Let's not be ashamed in our society. I knew a family over in Ohio, Christians in a church in the Dayton area, who had at one point the birth of their seventh child, and the oldest one was 9 years old. Now you can imagine the reaction when people hear about that. Whew, what's going on over there? But to many people, it's not just the amazement and the sympathy with realizing what this mother was up against, but for some, it's almost the idea of ridicule. Like that's a thing of the past. And it's a reality that large families have become virtually a thing of the past for various reasons. Some of them may be legitimate reasons. But let's certainly not be in the position of ridiculing somebody who chooses that and wants to do that. The family is something that's important. It is a blessing from God. And if somebody wants 3 or 4 times more blessings than the rest of us may want, let them have them without ridicule and without being put down for it. You know, I'm afraid that my children are going to miss some things that I enjoyed. I was one of 5 children. My wife is one of 6. And if we limit ourselves to a smaller family, we fear sometimes that they're going to miss some of the things. They might have some things a little easier in the financial realm, but I'm afraid they're going to miss some other things that are far more valuable. Some of you have had large families, know what I'm talking about. Those of us who have only had small families or been around them may never really understand. Let's not ridicule those who choose to have larger families. We need to realize something that's said here in the early part of this section. Many people who have children live unsettled and worrisome lives, but look at what he says in the first 2 verses of Psalm 127. "Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows. For so he gives his beloved sleep. Yes, we're going to have worrisome and unsettled lives until we rest them on God and until we approach things from his perspective. But also in this realm of disregard for the family is the problem of neglect of family. That is a big problem in our lives, in our society, and many times in our own families. There are times when parents are so absorbed in providing material things for their families even, for their children, that they neglect the more important things. There have been fathers who have grown up in tight economic situations who have decided, my children will have it better than I did, and who will work their fingers to the bone to provide for them better things than they had, but never offer them better because they don't offer them the education, the teaching that they need in the home, the spiritual nourishment that they need. So often, the roles of husbands and wives have been set aside, even by Christians. Careers have been allowed to take priority. Money has been allowed to take priority. And as I raised the question in class this morning, sometimes we talk about what will we give in exchange for a soul? What would we give in exchange for our own souls? The variation on that we looked at this morning is what will we give in exchange for our children's souls? I'm afraid far too many of us have sold them at too low a price. Any price is too low. And we need to be careful that we do not sell our children because of our involvement in other things, no matter how good and noble those things might be. When we allow temporal matters to displace spiritual development, we're in trouble. And I have known of families who would place great priority on getting a good education, would make sure that their children hardly ever missed a day of school, had all kinds of opportunities, involved in all kinds of extracurricular activities, but would miss assemblies of the local church for almost any imaginable cause. There are a lot of things that I disagree with my parents about. You know my parents. You can tell them that sometime when you see them if you want to. A lot of things that I disagreed with them about growing up, and a few of those left that I still disagree with them about. But I'll tell you one thing that my parents taught me that I believe I will be eternally grateful for in the true sense of that term is they taught me that there's an arrangement of priorities in life. And the top of that list is God and a responsibility to Him. By the time we were in latter parts of grade school and junior high, when the struggle started coming up of the choices to make, of the extracurricular activities of sports or other things and assemblies, and I'm not meaning just Sunday morning or just Sunday morning worship hour or whatever. I'm meaning Sunday night, Wednesday night, gospel meetings, whatever. By the time we were that age, we didn't have to go home and ask our parents what we were supposed to do. They didn't have to make the decision for us. We understood by that point that we have priorities and that there's something that's more important than any imaginable school activity. And I'm thankful to them for that. You know, I hear every once in a while the complaints about weeks like this, which I know they get long, and for children with homework, they get long. Some of you are here tonight, even though you've got homework you've got to go home and do to get ready to go to school tomorrow. I'll tell you one thing. It's not going to kill you. It's not going to keep you from graduating from school. And if you work hard enough at it in other ways, it's not even going to keep you from graduating and doing pretty well there. But if you let it take priority over the more important things, you may spend a long time trying to straighten it out. I strongly encourage parents of young children who are growing up to help them learn early in life that there are some inflexible rules, some rules that are never broken. And one of them needs to be able to understand the distinction in priorities between matters that are spiritual and matters that are temporal. And we need to be willing to let them learn to make some sacrifices. There was a situation that arose several years ago of some sisters who were in an orchestra in their particular high school. And the band director, or orchestra director in that circumstance, was preparing for a major performance of the orchestra that was to be on a Wednesday night. These girls assembled with a church that met on Wednesday night. They were sisters, three of them, I think, maybe four all at once in that same orchestra. It happened to be that the father of those girls was a gospel preacher. And so when the girls heard that the performance was on Wednesday night and they raised their hands and objected that they would not be there, period, the orchestra director assumed that it was because of their father's position as a preacher. And so he called to talk to the parents and to try to get them to explained to their children that this was something very important and that they could make an exception this one time. The father did talk with the orchestra director, and he explained that he was not the one who made the decision for the girls. They had made it themselves. And that it was not because he was a gospel preacher, but because they were Christians. I'm rather happy to say I married one of those girls a few years ago. And I know what priorities like that did in her life. We need to be willing to make some sacrifices like that. And to have some influence for good to where other people can see it. They may ridicule it at times, but we will not regret it when those years have passed. We're going to be standing in just a couple of moments to sing a song that's intended as a song of encouragement or invitation. The lesson tonight has been dealing with physical families, not really talking about the nature of spiritual family as such, although all of these things are predicated upon an understanding of the will of God. And as we consider that song and the message of it, it's designed as an invitation to you, to encourage you, if you are not a child of God, to enter His family. Just like those little babies that are born into our physical families, we need to be born into the family of God. And that starts out by a process of submission to His will. We've got to be willing to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. As Jesus said in John 8, verse 24, unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. He doesn't state any other alternatives. It's an essential. He also tells us in Luke chapter 13, verse 3, I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. No alternatives. It's essential. We've got to repent. We've got to change our mind about sin. In Romans chapter 10, at verse 9, he says that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead,